Well, good evening. My name is Leland Brown. I serve on staff here as the middle school pastor. And first, I want to thank you for listening to our instructions. As a middle school pastor, I'm not used to that all the time. So just kidding. My kids are great. But it's a privilege to be here. And I'm just so excited for this kind of turnout on a Friday night. I mean, I am so encouraged that our body is wanting to be faithful to the Lord in this new culture. I'm thankful for Denny's charge, too. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll dive in. Lord Jesus, we just pray that you would enlighten our hearts to see the riches of the hope that you've called us to and the immeasurable greatness of your power that works in us. Particularly pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen us tonight as the weariness of the week is on us, and that please just be near us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So we used to have this expression in English called opening Pandora's box, and it's kind of fallen out of fashion and use, but it used to mean doing something that seemed innocent that had drastic consequences, maybe like buying your wife a vacuum cleaner for Valentine's Day, or asking your crazy uncle about politics, you know? Some of you think it seems innocent, and then they have terrible consequences. Well, the myth behind this saying is fascinating. It is the ancient Greek myth about why things are so difficult in the world. And it tells the story of the first woman named Pandora, and the Greek god Zeus, lowercase g, had an issue with her and her husband. And so to punish them, he gave Pandora a beautiful, alluring box. And he said, do not, under any circumstances, open it. And guess what happened? She opens it. And inside the box was death and illness and pain and toil. And when she opened it, all of those things were released into human existence. And there was just one thing left in the box, and that was hope. And in regards to sexuality and sexual health, America opened Pandora's box about 50 years ago. And since then, progressively, we have seen its destructive effects. And in fact, many of us, coming out of this culture, have opened a Pandora's box in our own lives. Many of us in this room are walking through the baggage and brokenness from sexual sin in our lives. And wherever you are tonight, whether you are a discouraged observer of American culture and you're a little concerned about the future of the church in a land that may very well persecute Christians on this issue, or whether you are somebody who is dealing with the own junk in your life in this issue, or you're both of those people, there is hope for you. The Greeks got a lot wrong. They got a bunch wrong, but I'm so shocked they got this right. In the middle of all of the destructive and chaotic effects of sin, there's hope. And so tonight, just for a few minutes, I want to talk to you guys about a couple of reasons a believer in Jesus has great hope in the middle of our culture. And the first thing a believer can hope in is God's mighty power to save. Now, before we go there, I just want to say, honestly, I think one of the sins of the church, one thing that we are really struggling with right now in our culture is, I think, unconsciously, we put sexual sin, particularly the sin of the LGBT community and maybe the liberal secular worldviews that go with it, we put it in a box, and we say that this set of issues and sin somehow is more unsavable than regular sin, if that's possible. And maybe, I'm sure you've never said this, but just imagine, okay, you're in a room, or you're on a plane, planes are going down, you've got 5 minutes to share the gospel before everybody dies, and you've got two people with you, and one is a good old God and country Mount Pleasant boy, all right? They talk all about God, they don't know Jesus, okay, but they've got, you know, normal culture, and then there's someone from the LGBT community. Who do you share with? Who's more likely to respond? The answer to that question reveals maybe we think that this really is a unsavable sin. And that's not just unfair to those people. It totally has forgotten our own sin and the hardness of our own hearts and the mighty work that God has had to do in any of our lives. I'll read a very familiar passage, but I want you to know this is from Ephesians 2. This is a letter written to believers, so people who were walking with Jesus. And Paul is letting them know where they have come from and what God has done to bring them there. Hear the scripture. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." If you're a believer, when Jesus saved you, you weren't just bad, you hadn't just broken God's law, you hadn't just lost your way, you were dead. Spiritually, you were a pile of bones rotting in a grave. You had no ability to come to God. Your heart was dead to him. There was a hardness of heart in you and in me that was so prevalent that 100 times out of 100, you would have chosen hell over obedience to Jesus. Think about that. And whether you were 8 years old and you got baptized, or whether you were a half believer who finally got it in college, or wherever you were when God saved you, he did nothing short of raising you from the grave. Just encouraging, right? Like, great way to start off, right? Be encouraged. You were dead. No. Think about it. Look in this room. Look around, okay? You and everyone here is a living testimony to God's ability to overcome the hardest of hearts. Everybody here was dead, and God, in mighty power, acted to save us. So I would just encourage you, take what God has done in your life as a living testimony to hope for other people, to hope for the kind of people that you would think are least likely to respond to God. And also hope in the fact that God loves to glorify himself by saving the most unlikely of people. We talk about this a lot. We talk about Paul's conversion a lot in the church, but just imagine Paul was, if first century Judaism had ISIS or had a terrorist group, Paul would have been in it. Because of his religious beliefs, he went around murdering people and approving of their executions. And God saved him. He didn't just save him, make him a Christian. He made him an apostle. He took somebody who hated believers and made him someone who took the gospel to the nations. God loves to get glory in doing that. And Paul says in 1 Timothy that the reason God did this was so that Jesus Christ could display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe. So man, when you see somebody, discipline yourself to see them in light of God's power to save, in light of God's ability to change the hardest of hearts. God is also already doing this in the LGBT community. Just want to promo something real quick. We've got Rosaria Butterfield coming to speak here on April 21st. It's in your booklets. But Rosaria is a fantastic example of God doing this in our culture. She was a committed lesbian, committed advocate for the LGBT community. She was a tenured professor at Syracuse. She taught English, specialized in queer theory. And she began an exhaustive study of the Bible in order to destroy it, in order to write things that destroy it. And through her study of the Word and through relationships that she had with believers, over a period of time, God radically saved her. She lost her tenureship. She lost all of her friends. She followed Jesus because he raised her from the dead. God's doing that in our culture. He's able to do that. He loves to do that to make himself look great. So there's hope. Discipline yourself to have hope for people you would consider the lostest, if that's even a word. People that seem furthest away from grace. Discipline yourself to see them in light of God's power to save. But other people aren't the only ones who need God's power. Some of us here and many people we know are wrestling with sexual sin. And just because of the day we live in and because of the media that's available, there are people that are trapped, struggling in sin. There are people in this room who are dealing with baggage from the past, and it continues to come up and affect their relationships. And I think sometimes we think about the gospel primarily as something that saves us from the consequences of sin. You know, the gospel is the news that Jesus came, he lived perfectly in our place, he died bearing our sins, and God raised him from the dead. And we primarily think about that. That is a message that, when believed, makes us right with God. It provides forgiveness for our sins. But the scriptures go further than that. Jesus' death doesn't just buy us forgiveness from our sins, it buys us power over our sins. Here, 1 Peter 2, Peter says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's the gospel, right? Jesus bearing our sins on the cross. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer in your souls. Do you guys see the connection between Jesus' death and power over sin in these verses? By his wounds, you've been healed, not from the consequences of sin, but from the effects of sin. Jesus' death has bought for you, as a believer, whatever you're struggling with, power over your sins. Jesus' will in the atonement was to give you a new spirit, to give you the Holy Spirit that will progressively, through your life, sanctify you and change you. And this happens in a variety of ways. There's one aspect of sanctification I want to highlight. One thing the Spirit does in us that's particularly helpful as we struggle with sexual brokenness and things in our past that are haunting us, the Spirit applies. When the gospel is believed, the Spirit gives us the ability to look outside of ourselves. Martin Luther said that that someone before they know Jesus is curved in. He gives this picture of someone who can't look outside of themselves, or maybe a guy in a room full of mirrors. Before someone knows Christ, you can only look inside. And Luther, of course, was referring to looking inside yourself for righteousness, for standing before God. But when the Spirit comes, it enables us to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus, to find our hope and our righteousness in him. Similarly, as we walk in the Christian life, the Spirit enables us to look away from ourselves, to find our identities, to find our peace from sins, to find a right understanding of sexuality. The Spirit is able to help you or somebody you know or love who's really wrestling with this to look outside of themselves. Hope in that for them. Hope in that for yourself. If you are wrestling with sexual sin, if you're wrestling with loneliness, man, look outside yourself. See Jesus. So we have hope in God's power. We also have help in the body of Christ. And I'll touch on this very briefly because Danny talked about it. But I just want to say that walking faithfully with Jesus in our culture, representing him well in our culture, and dealing with all of our brokenness, those are going to be really messy things. And there is no way tonight can answer all of those questions. You have an LGBT friend, neighbor, relative. How do you faithfully witness to them? Guys, I don't have a list, okay? I don't have like a list of do's and don'ts. Those are going to have to be worked out as God gives you wisdom. Those are going to have to be worked out in your life, how to be faithful. But you know what's going to be a great help to you? Having other believers who know and love you, who can pray for you, give you wisdom, you can brainstorm, right? You need the body. And particularly, man, if you are wrestling with brokenness from sexual sin, you need somebody to confess your sins to. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another so that you can be healed. But the larger body of Christ is very helpful as well. There's one ministry I want to highlight that's here tonight. It's called Living Hope Ministries. This is a ministry led by Sam Parrish. He's here tonight. They're out of Booth. You can go talk to them. But they specialize in ministering to believers who are either themselves dealing with same-sex attraction or gender identity issues, or for people who know people and love people who are dealing with those issues. So if you're somebody who's got sexual brokenness in your life and you're struggling, or you love somebody who has those issues, they have support groups, they have counseling available. This is a great ministry. I just want to highlight that and encourage y'all. There's help in the body. There's help here. There's help in Living Hope Ministries. You do not have to do this alone. So far I've talked about As believers, because of who God is, because of how he has demonstrated his power, we have great hope in the present for him to come and work. But the hope of a believer is primarily not in this life. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, Paul says, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Paul's saying if Jesus is just going to give us hope for this present life, people should feel sorry for us. Now, that's really shocking and surprising. I think Paul's emphasizing two things there. And the first is that the Christian life, if you love and know Jesus and you want to follow him, that is going to make your life more difficult. And you just think, again, just think about living in our culture. Being faithful to Jesus will make you uncomfortable. It will make life harder. But secondly, he says that the primary hope of the Christian life, that in fact the purpose of the Christian life is the future life, the life to come. Now, we're Americans, and I think our culture just screams at us every day through advertisements, through, especially in Mount Pleasant, our culture screams at us, live for now, pursue your pleasure, you know, have your dreams now, enjoy yourself now. And the scriptures tell us time and time again that the world is a passing and vain place, and that the best thing you can do is prepare yourself to be with God, to meet God. And this life, in the view of the scriptures, this life matters primarily as preparation for that day. And so I just want to talk for a minute about how heaven, and how the scriptures teaching on heaven and the future kingdom should influence how we particularly live in our culture today. So first, I just want to speak candidly, just give my opinion. This is not from the scriptures. It's not even been approved from East Cooper staff, okay? Like, it's just me, all right? I personally think that if America ever becomes a nation that systematically persecutes and ostracizes believers, it will be over this issue. And that's just my opinion. I can be very cynical and depressing, so I hope I'm wrong, all right? I hope I'm wrong, all right? That's what I think, all right? And I think if you see the way millennials are voting, one day it will just be us voting, right? Oh, that's scary, all right? But I think that's possible. And I don't think that we should say that's impossible, that God won't let that happen. It's totally possible. And we already see like the thunder in the distance, right? Like, we see Christian bakers losing their businesses, right? But what do we do? Like, what if we wake up in 10 years and that's reality? How does a Christian have hope? When Jesus returns, when he returns and establishes his kingdom, he's going to do two things that are particularly going to give us hope, regardless of our circumstances here. First thing, he's going to vindicate his people. So vindicate is kind of a fancy word that means to prove them right. So my wife and I have lots of discussions. Sometimes we disagree, and maybe once a year I'm right, okay? Once a year, okay? I'm happy about that. But the one time a year that I'm right is very satisfying. Like, right? Who here likes to be right? Like, we love to be right, you know? If you walk faithfully with Jesus, and you serve him, and you know him, and you say, I don't care what the cost is, and you go through life that way, no matter how hard the winds are blowing in your face, when Jesus returns, he's going to say before the universe, and before God, well done, good and faithful servant. It doesn't matter how many people call you a bigot or discriminate against you because of your understanding of morality and biblical marriage, right? Jesus is going to vindicate you. And also, he's going to reward you. Here in Matthew 5:11, it says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus says to rejoice when you're persecuted, not because it's pleasant, but because he rewards it. So think about this. Every little bit of reproach that you bear for Christ in this life, whether it is as a little thing as having a really awkward conversation or as big a thing about losing your business, every little bit of reproach you bear for Christ becomes reward from Christ. So I just want to encourage you guys to think about this practically. Let's just imagine walk into Starbucks, and there's somebody there, the Lord lays on your heart, someone from the LGBT community, and you think to yourself, I should talk to them about Christ. And the next thought goes, well, what if they hate me? What if they yell at me? What if they scream at me? All right? Probably wouldn't happen, but let's say it does, okay? Think this way. Option A for the conversation is you represent Jesus well, and their heart is soft, and they respond, and they become a Christian. They become a part of your reward in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul's talking to the Thessalonians, and he says, you are my glory and my joy. You're faithful, they respond, fantastic, another person in the kingdom, your reward forever. Option B, they reject you. They hate you, they yell at you. They go out of the Starbucks and they tell all of their friends about how terrible of a person you are. People stop coming to your business because you had that conversation. Guess what? That becomes your reward in heaven. That's another jewel in your crown. Think about it. There is no situation, if you walk faithfully with Jesus, that you will not be rewarded for. That's crazy. Like, let that give you some encouragement. I mean, I think the only situation a believer loses their reward in is when they do nothing. Obedience that seems to fail is still rewarded. So if you're discouraged and you have some conversations you are avoiding, right? You've got some neighbors that you just kind of, I can't go there. Or you've got a relative and you just don't want to screw up Thanksgiving. Take this perspective with you. The only way you lose is when you do nothing. Have hope that Jesus is going to vindicate you and he's going to reward you. Heaven also helps us walk through our brokenness. And I think as a church, we just have to have compassion. There will be many people, if they walk away from their lifestyle that is sinful in the eyes of God, it will dearly cost them. You know, not everybody's going to be Rosaria Butterfield and end up getting married and being a mother and all those things. Some people, out of obedience to Jesus, will have to walk away from everything they've known and maybe even be lonely in this life. That's possible. And we have to admit, right? We have to admit that that would really be terrible. And we have to admit that stuff in our life, struggles that don't go away, are really discouraging. You know, I personally really struggle with anxiety. And some of the hardest moments of my life are when I've been over it for a couple of months and I'm like, finally, I'm done. You know, like, I'm done with this. Great. Moving on. And then something happens and I am right where I was two or three months ago. Those are heavy moments when you feel like you've gotten over something and it comes right back. And we have to understand as a church that there will be people out of obedience to Jesus who live in that heaviness. But that heaviness is just for this life. And Jesus promises all people who follow him, who love him, who trust him, that there's going to be a day when they are delivered from their sins. Again, there are two things in heaven I think particularly speak to this. And first, heaven's going to be a place of healing. Heaven's going to be a place where like Paul says, that Jesus is going to come from heaven and he's going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. There is no more temptation in heaven. There is no more sexual sin in heaven. There's no more inclination to have wrong desires in heaven. It's going to be a place of healing. So if you're somebody personally, you are wrestling with some desires you know you shouldn't have, and you've prayed and you've pleaded for God to deliver you, and it hasn't come yet, what I want to say to you is it may come in this life, keep praying, but if it doesn't, there's a day when you will be well if you continue walking with Jesus. There's a day when you'll be well. And heaven's also going to be a place of satisfaction. Psalm 16 says, at your hand are pleasures forevermore. God is going to satisfy every one of his people's desires in his presence forever. Now, Danny and I were prepping for this, and we started talking about how Russell Moore, he's the head of the Religious and Ethics Committee in Washington, but he's a great man. Love Russell Moore. But he says the question he gets asked most often from men is, will there be sex in heaven? And from women, will there be marriage in heaven? And so clearly, people really are concerned about marriage and sex? And of course, the answer from the Bible is no. Matthew 22 says, in heaven, they will not be given in marriage. They will be like angels. And that's been really sad for a lot of guys out there. No, just kidding. But think about what this means. I just want everyone here to consider for a second what it means that heaven is a place of perfect and ever-increasing pleasure in God's presence. That's what heaven is, and that there will not be marriage or sex in heaven. That means that in heaven, God is going to take every desire in our hearts that manifests itself in sexual desire, all the desires in us, like that desire for, you know, for pleasure and for rapture in another person and for deep intimacy and covenantal oneness, right? All those desires that we have deep in our hearts that manifest themselves in a desire for sex, all of those desires in heaven are going to be so lavishly and fully fulfilled that marriage and sex will be forgotten. We won't think about them. We won't need them. Just think about that. I mean, there's hope there. Because, man, struggles don't end when you get healthily married, right? Like, we're gonna all walk through seasons of loneliness and temptation and sadness. But wherever you are, if you follow Jesus, if you love him, there is a day coming when your deepest relational and sexual desires will be fulfilled. There's hope there. So a believer has great reason to be hopeful in this culture. I just want to share one more story with you before I close. My wife Sarah and I have started reading the Bible in a year, and I love reading the Bible through the year, primarily because you start in Genesis, and the book of Genesis is just a great reminder that God takes broken, messed up people, and he uses them for his glory. Just tell you a couple stories. I'm going to run through some stories in Genesis real quick. Jacob was one of the main characters in Genesis. His name was changed to Israel, where we get the nation of Israel. But Jacob, okay? Jacob's uncle tricks him into marrying the wrong sister. All right? So Jacob's solution to that is to go ahead and marry the other sister. All right? So Jacob marries two sisters. And then those two sisters, in a battle over who can have more children, both give him their servants as concubines. All right, now, 99.9% of America agrees that's kind of messed up, right? Like, I mean, there's not many things we can agree on with, you know, but that thing, man, that's messed up. There is some sexual brokenness there, right? There is some real messed up brokenness. And the author of Genesis lets you know it's messed up. I think it's Genesis 37, but all they do is argue and fight, and there's tension. It's terrible. It's messed up. Well, guess what? The children from that union become the 12 tribes of Israel. Think about that. God takes the mess and the brokenness, and he makes it beautiful. So if you're a believer and you are just wrestling with your own junk, just know that if you continue with Jesus, God is going to take your brokenness and make it beautiful. Jacob had a son named Joseph, his favorite. And Joseph is one of the few people in the Bible where you don't really get the sense that he ever does anything wrong. I mean, he was a sinner, but in Genesis, he's a righteous man, and his brothers hate him for his righteousness, and they sell him into slavery, and he goes to slavery in Egypt, and he does great, and he becomes like the top guy in his master's house. His master's wife tries to get him to sleep with her. He says no, and it gets him thrown in jail. So he's obeying Jesus, right, once and twice, gets him first sold into slavery, then thrown in jail. He's left there for years. Eventually, through providential circumstances, he interprets a dream of the ruler of that kingdom, and he gets exalted. And he's one of the highest men in the kingdom, and God uses him to save thousands of lives. Believer, don't you know that if you walk with Jesus faithfully, no matter how much ostracism you deal with in your life, that is going to be you. In this life or the next, if you're faithful to Jesus, God is going to exalt you. So church, set your hope on God's power to work, and set your hope on the future that God has for you. Romans 8:25 says, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Wait for God to work with patience. Let's pray. Lord, we just, again, just plead you to open our eyes to see Christ and the hope that's before us. Please, please help us to hope in the middle of our culture and in the middle of our brokenness. Please be gracious. In Jesus' name, amen.